In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, the ring-bearing hobbit Frodo bemoans to Gandalf, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." To which Gandalf responds, "So do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." A wonderful commentary on the situation that makes up the book of Esther. Landon Dowden, in his commentary on Esther, says, "We cannot control circumstances passed to us or what we inherit from previous generations, but we can control what we do with them." Here, Mordecai, Esther, their generation of God's people have decided they were not going to pass this problem on to anyone else. They were going to do something. They were going to do something about it. They were going to take care of this once and for all. As we begin our reading in Esther 9, verse number 1, in these first 10 verses, we have our first heading, and that is the reverse, the reversal, or as it's worded here, contrary. Notice Esther 9, verse 1 with me. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such assault their hurt. No man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those who hated them. And in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, Parmashta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand." Let's pray before we get more into the word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together with the church and your word. We have a very unique passage before us today, and we ask for your help as we consider it. Or we think about our assembly here this morning. None of us, or not many of us that we know of, have a national crisis that our intervention in is going to make this much of a difference. In fact, we might say we've got big problems, but on this level, they're small problems. And Lord, we realize that before you, all of our problems are small. You're a big God. Lord, we thank you that you've invested in us redemption, that you've entrusted us with the Great Commission. Help us to see through even this book, even this chapter of a story that happened in the history of your people many, many years ago. Help us to see our own role and how we can be used of you and how we should be being used of you. Help us to see Jesus in the gospel. Bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first heading comes from verse number 1 here as it reads, "Though it was turned to the contrary," there in the parentheses, or "there was a reversal," the reverse, "on the day that Haman had written into law to kill and plunder the Jews," the contrary, the reverse occurred. Now, we're told that as a fact, but I think we're also told how this happened. And we're given 3 reasons. Number 1, the people feared the Jews. Number 2, the people feared Mordecai. Number 3, the Jews fought for their self-defense. I want to spend a little time looking at each of those. First, we read that the people feared the Jews. In fact, we read last time in chapter number 8 that through fear of the Jews, as God's providence began to become known, it was his unseen hand. And then all of a sudden you begin to see his hand. And it's not just providential working, but it is God's sovereignty actively at work in the lives of his people. The Persians began to fear God. They began to fear Jews because this was their God, the one true God. Many converted to Judaism because of this. The people feared the Jews. Then as we read on here, when the actual fighting begins, others, it seems, sided with the Jews and fought alongside the Jews in this defense of their lives. So there was a reversal because people feared the Jews. Second, because the people began to fear Mordecai. Not just his powerful rise to the top. That was part of it. All of a sudden, this guy goes from being in sackcloth and ashes in the king's gate to, we saw last time, in these royal garments, the big gold crown. And he walks out. He's victorious. Things have gone the way it should have gone. And he's ready for what is next. But there's also his position. We saw even fear of Haman, bad as he is. I'm going to spill the beans a little bit for next week. But, you know, Jews to this day still honor the feasts that we're going to look at next week. And one of the things that the children do on this day is they'll have someone play out Haman. He's like the bad guy. So, like, think of Christmas time, and you might have Santa Claus. Who's the bad guy at Christmas time? The Grinch. Right. And so Haman would be like the Grinch when they do this feast. And so it's common for the little children, as the Grinch comes by, to hiss and stomp at him. You know, bad guy. Let's get him out of here. But during Haman's time in power as prime minister, just because of the elevated position, second only to Xerxes the king here, there is fear of him. Well, Mordecai, we'll say, is a nicer guy. Mordecai is a better guy, a more ethical, a more moral guy than Haman. But he's still in this elevated position, so there's fear of Mordecai. Such that we read the king's men fought against the enemies of the Jews. So Persians, who served in the king's hierarchy, fought for the Jews against their own people who were coming after the Jews on this day. Very unique. But it led to that reversal. So people feared the Jews. People feared Mordecai. And finally, and mostly, the Jews fought in their own defense. We can't overlook that in the story of Esther. I mean, this gets portrayed as Queen Esther and her amazing story. And, you know, movies are made, books are written, and all of that. But in the end, what actually happens here? The Jewish people take up arms and fight for their lives and kill off about 76,000 people in 2 days. They fought for their freedom. They fought for their lives. They took up arms. They defended themselves. And whatever your view on violence and weapons, at certain times in human history, we know the only way for evil to triumph is what? Good men to do nothing. Thus, there are times when even the good must do hard things in the name of self-defense and national defense. Amen. I regularly have conversations with those who have served our country. Veterans who've had to do some hard things in foreign lands and aren't proud with what they've had to do, and have a hard time sleeping at night because of what they've had to do. There's no shame. This is not unforgivable. You did what none of the rest of us could or would go and do, so that the rest of us could stay here and do what we're doing right now. And in that same vein, the Jews on this day took up arms and defended themselves. And at the end of this section, we are told the first of three times, a very important thing here in chapter number 9. You see it in verse 10 there. But on the spoil, they laid not their hand. The Jews defended themselves, but they didn't take from those whom they killed. As I read that, I said, why not? I guess that gives you a quick view into my character, doesn't it? But no, I'm not saying I would have, or it's there for the taking, why not take it? No, I'm thinking of it within the context of this book. In chapter 3, verse 13, Haman's plan called for the Persians to plunder the Jews. It was how he's going to finance this. It was how he's going to recoup the war debt from Xerxes' failed attempt to conquer the Greeks. He comes home. He's lost the war. He spent a lot of money before he ever went to war. Who knows what the war was going to cost? Haman comes in as like the financial savior of this thing. And his way to finance that was to kill the Jews and take their stuff and put it into Xerxes' treasuries. So, I mean, isn't it an eye for an eye? Tooth for tooth. Do unto others you've had them do unto you. They were going to do this unto us. We could do this unto them, right? God, when I read this, I'm like, hey, fair is fair. But three times we read, the Jews did not plunder them. There's a lesson here. Can you imagine the self-control that had to be exercised by the victors? Now, we're good, moral, ethical people, right? Some of you aren't from the South, but the rest of us are. We're the best people. We just are. And those of you who aren't from here, you moved here because you came to realize that. Right, Tennesseans? I'm a transplant too. Georgia's pretty good, but we're not quite Tennessee. I mean, we're better at football, but other than that. I don't even remember why I was telling that joke now. I watch these videos, you know, and you do too. You see the news. Something bad's going to happen. And there always seems to be the lower crust of society. There's a tornado. There's a hurricane. There's a riot. And then there's always these jokers that decide this is the best time for them to do some early Christmas shopping. You know what I mean? They get a brick. They bust out a window. They steal five TVs and they take off. What does this have to do with your cause? What does this have to do with what you came to riot for? Why do you need five TVs when a hurricane is coming? But we understand. They're just looters. Just bad people in general. And this gave them an opportunity to do more bad. But, you know, we're not like that, right? Any looters in the crowd who need to get it right before we take the Lord's table? None of us. Okay, good. But even us, or maybe it's just me, when I think of this, I can't imagine the self-control that it had to take for these Jews who knew, number one, this nation wrote it into law that on this day, I mean, think of it. When is Thanksgiving? You're Americans. When is American Thanksgiving? Fourth Thursday of November. When is Halloween? October 31st. When is Christmas? When is New Year's? And like just like that, all of a sudden there's going to be a day. January the 1st is New Year's Day. January the 2nd, anybody who lives in or is from Hickman County, you can kill them and steal all their stuff. It's fine. It's okay. It's in the law. You can do this. That's odd, isn't it? And you're a Hickman Countyite, and you're sitting here saying, now hang on a minute. And then all of a sudden a new law comes on and says, okay, well, we can't change that law, but we're going to write a new law. If you're from Hickman County, and see, here's the thing about those people from Hickman County. They got big guns. You can defend yourself against them. And immediately my mind goes there. Okay, I need help with my conscience here. How many of you are thinking like me and you're like, they were going to steal my stuff, so I'm going to get some of theirs. I'm the only one? Oh my gosh. All right, we're going to have someone else come and preach. I'm going to hit the altars really quick. I can't imagine the self-control because you're angry. You're having to fight for your... You're trying to live a peaceful life. You're having to fight for your life. You're having to fight to keep your stuff, to provide for your family. But then a law comes out and says, no, you can do this back to them. And you know the moral structure of this society is not one that says, we're going to be proud of you if you do this. And you only kneecap them, you don't actually kill them, and if you take none of their stuff. No, it was every man for himself. They come at you, you go at them. They were going to steal your stuff, you steal their stuff back. But three times we're told, they didn't plunder the enemy. This is great self-control. It's a testimony of God's people relying upon God for provision. And even in this instance, we can almost only barely say these are God's people. We dealt with that early on in the book of Esther, but they've been in this exile for a bit, and a lot of the fabric of their society is even missing. It teaches us that at times, God's people must exercise restraint even when all others in society do not. That's the lesson. None of us will admit it this morning, but I'm sure we all at some point in our youth went to our parents, and when they told us no, we said, but everybody else is doing it. Whatever version that was for you, your parents were telling you, no, you've got to exercise some restraint here. One of the reasons the people continued to fear, and let's put another word with that, respect, honor, give this credence to the Jews, had to do with this. Now, we can get legalistic there as the church and say, that's right, so that's why we have a set of rules, and we are going to only do these things, and we're never going to do those things, and we're going to put it on a big, huge poster on the church wall here, and anybody who doesn't go along with that can't come to our church. That's a little bit too much. But in reality, the church, if no one else, should be the finger on the pulse of morality in our society, of ethics in our society, of just doing right. I grew up under the influence of the ministry of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. Some of you know exactly what I'm about to say right now. He would always say, do right, even if what? Even if the stars fall out of heaven, just do right. And we were taught to sing in Sunday school, do right if the stars fall, do, you know the song. What was the point? Just do what's right. Exercise restraint. Kids, I would encourage you this morning. There's going to be time, maybe even in the parking lot after church over by the playground. There's going to be some kid out there who decides, I'm going to kick all the balls into the pond so Pastor Scotty's got to get his feet muddy tomorrow getting them out. Amen, Brother Scotty. Who's going to be the one to say, no, let's not do that. Let's put the balls in the shelf where they go. Someone has to do it. The Jews here exercise moral restraint. Men, you're going to go to work tomorrow. Who's going to stand and say, I'm sick of us talking like this. I'm sick of us treating women this way. Whatever it is. Ladies, you're going to go do what you do tomorrow. I got to hit on the women. You just got to, right? Who's going to say, we're not going to, what? I let you say it. I didn't say it. Because us men, we never gossip, right? Did y'all hear about? No, I'm just kidding. God's people rely upon God for provision. And at times, God's people must be the ones exercising restraint even when everybody else would not. In this instance, to me, it seems a bit unfair, but ultimately we find that it is for God's glory. In fact, we already learned in the book of Esther, they didn't need anything from these people. In fact, those people needed stuff from them. Verses 11 through 15, we see the request. So we go from the reversal to the request. Verse 11. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther, the queen, the Jews have destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. So Xerxes, the king, asked Esther, after this initial bout of defending themselves, what else needs to be done? And here we see Esther's request. She requests one more day of this. We've defended ourselves today. Let us defend ourselves one more day. And then she makes an even further request. Let Haman's 10 sons And if you missed that, I stumbled through them in verse 7 and 8, 9. If you're getting ready to have a baby and you're looking for a name, there's your list. There's some good ones there. Let Haman's 10 sons be put on the gallows. Now, I don't know if I'm misreading how this plays out. It's possible these first few verses were summary, and then the author goes back into it and begins to give us details. That's very possible. But the way this reads is that Haman's 10 sons have already been killed. And then Xerxes says, what else can be done? And she says, we need another day of defending ourselves. And I want you to take their dead bodies and put them on public display. They weren't putting them to death on the gallows. They were displaying their dead bodies on the gallows. Very unique. Her request here adds to our understanding of her character. And I think this is where modern literature, modern cinema never goes far enough with Esther's story. She is beautiful inside and out. That's clear as day in the scriptures. And if you're going to have someone portray Esther, she needs to be this beautiful person, right? She's brave and she's bold. Certainly Esther is that. But here we see Esther's willingness to get the job done, to take things as far as they need to go to make sure this gets handled. I couldn't come up with a great word for that. Maybe you can help me there. But the best I came up with is, in this instance, she is fierce. She did what had to be done to put a stop to this problem, not only in her day, but generationally. Think of hanging Haman's sons publicly on the very gallows that Haman built to hang Mordecai, and he himself was put to death on. This is not a bitter revenge. This is a public service announcement. You come against God, you come against his people, and you're not only going to see your life end, you're going to see your family line end abruptly. God will take wrath on his enemies. I would say to you, church, in today's world, we're much too kind in these kinds of situations. We could use ourselves being just a little bit more fierce. And then this idea of, King, can we have another day of defense? It wasn't just because she was vicious and violent and just wanted to see some more bloodshed. No, it was a fierce outpouring of biblical justice. This was a holy war. And she is saying in this instance, you cannot just attack others unprovoked because you don't like them and because you want to have what they have. Biblical justice. And one more day of defending yourselves in that vein was not a bad thing. It was a great thing. And I would remind you, because you could sit here and disagree with me and say, I don't know, did 75,000 people really have to die? Well, why don't we ask them? You saw what happened the first day. If I saw what happened the first day and I'm a Persian, you know what I'm not going to do tomorrow? I'm not going to attack a Jew. That's plain as day. In fact, we never read that the Jews just went out after some folks. What we find here is they're allowed to defend themselves, and any of Haman's cronies who decided, I hate the Jews too, and I'm going to kill them and take their stuff as well, they were put to death because they came after the Jews, and the Jews didn't instigate, they retaliated and defended themselves. So yes, no one else had to die, but don't blame Esther, and don't blame the Jews. Blame those who came after them, even though they saw this is going to be the result of this thing. Esther is fierce here. She's queen, but I would call her God's queen. And in this instance, she's a warrior. The same woman who early on we saw trembling to enter the king's presence now stands before him again with another bold request. She had become fierce, not because she loved violence, but because she loved God's people more than she loved her own comfort. Her faith did not make her passive. It made her fierce. She was willing to do the hard thing until the work of deliverance was complete. Church, we have got to embrace this. I don't mean like slay some neighbors tomorrow. No, it's much easier. Parents, I mean, say no to son or daughter when you know no is the right answer, and stand your ground and don't give in. And when they try to say yes, instead you discipline them and you hold strongly there on biblical truth and what you know is right. Employees, do the biblical thing and honor your employer by putting in a long day's work and not cheating and not stealing and not taking from them unjustly. Employers, do the biblical thing. Be fierce in treating your employees right. Even so, meaning expect a full day's work out of them. And you can just go on and on through the Bible of all the examples of things that we've got to be fierce about. But instead, we've allowed our faith to make us passive. In fact, we love sermons like we've had the last few weeks on the sovereignty of God because it sort of puts the pressure off of us, doesn't it? It's off my plate. It's on God. But here we see God has ordained it, and as part of His ordaining, the Jews had to work this out. If they didn't get up on this day and draw their sword and defend themselves, what was going to happen to them? They were going to be killed and they were going to be plundered. And you say, well, there's a big difference there between me getting my children to mind and what the Jews were facing. Absolutely. But until we're facing something like that, the 250th year of America, I mean, we've been doing some studying about those who were faced with such a thing and took up arms and fought for what they believed to be right. But we're not there. We're free because of their labors. But how dare we in our freedom become passive and let things that should just be come and go and our society become corrupt because of it? Again, we're told they laid no hands on the plunder. They weren't in this for the money. They were in this for the stuff. They were in this for defense. Verse 16 tells us about the rest. But the other Jews, I should have just said the others, but I wanted to alliterate it. So the rest. You have the reversal and the request and the rest. So when we dismiss service here, some of you are going to leave and go home, but the rest of us are going to go over to the fellowship hall and have lunch. But you're all welcome. You can come, but I know some of you won't. That's what I mean by the rest. Because there's also going to be rest here, like a nap. They have rest from their labors because they have overcome the enemy. We'll get to that next time. So probably I was confusing there and trying to alliterate. The crux of alliteration. The Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. The others, the rest of the Jews, defended themselves just the same, which led to 75,000 enemies being killed. Still, they didn't take from the possessions of those they killed. You know, if you think about this, 10 being killed, the 10 sons of Haman, 300 or even 500, you can make a rationalization here. But 75,000 in addition to that is a harder number to wrap the mind around. I want to make a few points to you in that for reference. First, it doesn't seem that Xerxes is upset by this number. He seems ready to do more if needed. I think this speaks to us about the immense size of the Persian Empire, which we know historically was the case. Second, I would remind you that the Jews did not initiate this hostility. They were only defending against us. So should none of Haman's allies come against them, no one else would have had to die. Still, 75,000 people did. Third, I would remind us that the Jews had not entered the Persian Empire by choice. They're a conquered people who'd just as happy to be home, but here they are. And now this horrible situation is put on top of that. And then fourth, we'll see next time, days of rest and feasting and gladness. I would remind you, they're not celebrating the massacre. They're celebrating deliverance. At some point in American history, we became ashamed of our ability to stomp out evil in the name of good. And it used to be that our military would come home to a ticker tape parade, and we'd be proud of the victory accomplished. And then all of a sudden, they started coming home to protesters and people who said, we're out there doing bad things. Christians, there's a line we've got to hold. There are those going out and obeying their commander-in-chief and fighting for freedom. And when they come home, we should celebrate what they've gone and done. Well, that's the text. Again, God is not mentioned. But what does this text teach us about God? First, it teaches us that He will deliver His people. Second, it teaches us that He will destroy His enemies. And third, it teaches us He will provide even without plunder. These noticeables from the narrative confirm for us God's attributes found all throughout the Bible. God is mercy and grace. He will deliver His people. Did they deserve it? If you get into the history of the timeline of Israel, why were they in exile in this empire any other time? Generally, when the people of Israel were a conquered people and found themselves in exile, it was because of what? You said sin under your breath. And if we get even more specific, it could be easier than that. Disobedience. They just did not do what God had laid out clearly for them to be doing. They didn't deserve it. Could they earn it? No, they could not. Still, these people are God's people. And the enemy ultimately would not win out over God. God will deliver His people. He's mercy. He's grace. Second, God is just and God is wrath. Not one we put on billboards. In fact, if we were going to take out a billboard around here about our God whom we serve, we would say God is love. But it's still part of His character. It is still one of His attributes. It is still who He is. Human fairness can get confused in a story like this. But God is just and God always does what is right. Even at times when He enacts His wrath, He is doing what is right. And these times aren't always easy for us to stomach. But the God of all the earth will do what is right. Even when that means in His wrath, annihilating His enemies. And if you sit here this morning and say, I do not like the sound of that at all, I'm with you. But the solution is not to be angry with God because He's just. The solution is don't be the enemy of God. Don't come against Him. Third, God is provider. There are times in the Scripture where He does provide through plunder. But in this instance, that is not what we read. Here He provides with the Jews not taking the plunder. So it's a Matthew 6:33 reminder. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Derek Prime says, by this careful avoidance of greed, the Jews showed that their principal joy and cause for celebration was God's deliverance. Possessions that we have in our lives, money, homes, cars, clothing, stuff, these possessions are a good gift from God. And none of us would find life fulfilling at the level that we have it without these things. But we also learn in the Scripture that possessions can cause a considerable snare for us. They can become for us a major preoccupation. They can be for us the root of covetousness, which leads us into idolatry. Which when we're practicing idolatry, we're the enemies of God. If you want to just take that full circle. Love of money or other possessions can choke the effectiveness of God's word in our lives. So three times we're told here, they did not plunder the enemy. They did not touch the spoils of those they defended themselves against. The key factor when it comes to plunder and spoils and just stuff, the key factor is whether we deliberately aim at adding to our possessions or whether we are living our lives for God's glory and allowing Him to add them to us. It's easy to sit here this morning and think of people around you who have more than you do and say, well, I'm all right on that one, then they must be sinning and not me. But if you sit here this morning, you can look at people around you and think, boy, I've got more than most. I don't think the solution is to say, I must be sinful. I think the solution is to say, praise the Lord for His blessings, and how can I use this for His glory in the lives of others? If we put the kingdom of God first, If we put doing what is right first, we are promised in the Scripture that God will add to us whatever it is that we will need. And then we see exemplified in Scripture that He often even adds much more than what we need. And then finally, and I close with this, we can't skip the gospel implications of Esther chapter number 9. Just as God delivered His people temporarily from their enemy and from this immediate death before them, God in Christ has delivered His people permanently from the enemy, from sin's debt, and He's even conquered death on our behalf. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, and go over to verse 12. Now just use these New Testament verses to make the point to you that just as Esther and Mordecai and God's people didn't pass this problem on to the next generation, we know through the gospel that Jesus solved our sin problem eternally. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What did I just read to you? I mean, simply, we could just say that's the gospel. That's the good news. We were at odds with God. We were separated from God. Jesus on the cross shed His blood and took away that separation, gave us a path, a bridge back to our God. What a beautiful picture we have of that. The book of Esther doesn't get us quite there. It kind of gets us on the fringe of there. In fact, it leaves us, if we were living in that time, wanting that. We got enough of a little taste that we want this permanently. But you and I live since the cross. And that has been accomplished once and for all. And God's free grace is available. This passage reminds us of that. Well, this is the first half of the conclusion to the book of Esther. It's the harder part. Next, we get into the holidays, the rest, and the feasting, and the gladness, and even the report of Mordecai, how he lived out his old age. We'll get to that next time. But today, see God, though He's unseen, in this first part of Esther chapter 9. And remember that there will be reversals. God will take care of His people. Remember that there's going to be requests that sometimes come across as fierce or even mean. But these things must be at times for the sake of truth. And then remember that none of us can opt out of this. You can't just say, I don't agree, I don't believe, I'm not going to live my life this way. There's only one way. And it's right here in the Scriptures. And you're either on God's side or you're not. There's no Switzerland in God's plan. Let's stand and pray.